Turn with me again tonight to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2, please. 1 Samuel, chapter 2. As we saw in our last study, there was a serious issue and problem with the sons of Eli. The scripture here calls them the sons of Belial, sons of the devil. They stole from God and they stole from his people. They took more than was their due. They did so in an indecent and dictatorial manner. They took these things by force. As the so-called priest of God, they threw their weight around. You've heard that expression, throwing your weight around. They took flesh out of the pot before the fat was offered to the Lord. They stole. They robbed God. They took more than the law allowed. They took their portion before they gave the Lord the first fruits of the offering. And that reminds me of a passage found in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, that says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee?" And God says, "In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even the whole nation, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Now, we live in a day where get-rich harlings say things like, "Well, you can't outgive God." And that's true, you can't. But this religious world of health and wealth preaching makes those blessings out to be from God to be a monetary or financial excess. And they use such verses as what I just read you to convince men and women to sow into the, or give into their ministry, and which in return makes them rich. And I have never known a man or a woman to leave this mortal, perishable, physical life concerned with how much money they had in their pocket or in their bank account. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Friends, Christ is our reward. Christ is our treasure. Christ is the believer's recompense or compensation. What do I get for trusting in Christ? Christ. Christ. And if I get Christ, I get all that belongs to him. It's all mine. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Why are you so blessed, Job? Because I have Christ. I have Christ. The Lord Jesus, speaking of Mary, said, "But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen" what? "The good part." That good part which shall never be taken away from her. If I've got Christ, he can never be taken away from me. And what a treasure that is. The good portion is Christ. Eternal life and salvation by him. That's a good part. This portion is forever. And this is the inheritance of the saints in light, Colossians 1:12. Now here in 1 Samuel 2, verse 22, we read, "Now Eli was very old." It's probable that Eli was near 90 years old because he died just a few years later at age 98. And it seems here that Eli's age and somewhat decreased capacity for doing his job gave his sons opportunity to act wickedly without any real reproof. Even in these verses. It was a gentle reproof and that he gave them, and it seems as though he had lost his vigor and his spirit. And I'm sure with his sons now grown, you that have grown children know what I'm talking about. You kind of lose your authority over them. I remember my daughter Leah a few years ago. I tried to get on her about something. Don't remember now what it was. And she said, "I'm a grown woman and I pay my own bills." She's right. So we lose some authority over them, if we have any at all. And Eli should have considered himself less a father and more of a high priest and a judge of Israel. And again, we read now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did unto Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You see, not only did they rob God and his people, when devout women, godly women, came to worship at the tabernacle, these sons of Belial defiled these women by laying with them. Now, it says here at the door of the tabernacle, it doesn't mean that they lay with them actually at the door of the tabernacle in some beastly fashion, but undoubtedly they met these women at the door and got them to go to their own dwelling quarters to lay with them. And in verse 23, it says, "And he," speaking of Eli, "said unto them, why do you do such things?" You know, I ask myself that question a lot. Why do you do such a thing? Why do you act the way you are? Why do you think the things you think? Why do you do such things? "For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people." There were people coming to Eli and complaining about these boys. And Eli should have rebuked them more sharply. As a judge, he should have punished them. He was constantly receiving these complaints, but he did nothing. But be assured that God did, and that God would. Verse 24, he says, "Nay, my sons," and this reference to them as sons seems to be too soft, too kind and endearing, considering their offense. And he continues saying, "For it is no good report that I hear, you make the Lord's people to transgress." And that word transgress there means to cry out. You're causing God's people to cry out. It was far from being a good report. Worse could not have been said of them. The people of Israel quit bringing their sacrifices because they were stealing from them, and they defiled the women, and they didn't come to worship. And they caused the people of God to cry out. Verse 25, "If one man sin against another," Eli said, "the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father." And notice, this is very interesting terminology. "They hearkened not unto the voice of their father because the Lord would slay them." Now, no doubt these men were evil. They were not dealt with by their father as they should have been. And I'm reminded of the verse of Scripture in Galatians that says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that," what he sows, "that he shall also reap." If you're a gardener and you plant corn, you're going to reap corn. If you plant potatoes, you're going to reap potatoes. A man's going to reap that which he sow, whether it be good or bad. Good, he'll reap good. Bad, he'll reap bad. But it's obvious from verse 25 that Eli knew that the Lord would deal with them in the end, which makes his neglect of them even a greater injustice. If man sinned against man, he'd be brought before the judge. The judge would hear the charge, he would hear the evidence, consider the evidence, he'd make a decision, a determination, judgment would be made, punishment executed, and the matter would be settled. But if a man sin against the Lord, who is the judge of the earth? The one who always does right, who could defend the offender? Who can argue with God? Who can What argument could one make who sinned against the one who is their creator and their preserver and the provider of all their the blessings that they enjoy? Who would entreat the favor of God for such a person? Who would ask pardon for them and beseech the Lord to be merciful to them? Few would dare to stand in the gap between God and sinners. And Eli here suggests by this question that not even he could when it came to his son. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is the one mediator, that faithful high priest, that just high priest, who's made peace and reconciliation by the shedding of his own blood, could provide the propitiation for sin. I hope we never forget that. I hope we never forget that. There's no one who can save us from our sin but the Lord Jesus. As I was thinking about this, I asked myself, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? The scriptures say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but the scriptures also say that the Lord hardened his heart. Which was it? Well, it was both. Both are true. All the Lord has to do, you know this, we've said this many times, to harden a man or a woman's heart is just leave them to themselves and let them harden it. And it was the same with Hophni and Phinehas. They would not hearken to Eli because the Lord, now this is the answer to that question earlier, because the Lord had already determined not to grant them repentance. You see, that's the Lord's prerogative. He had withheld his mercy, he had withheld his grace and his repentance from them. And they were doomed to die. Peter's denial of Christ was no worse than Judas's betrayal of him. They both denied the Lord in one way or the other. But God showed grace to Peter and he forsook Judas. It's God's prerogative to do so. He has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, his compassion on whom he'll have compassion, and he hardens whom he'll harden. Yet when the Lord rose from the grave, he told those who sought him at the tomb, he said, you go your way and you tell my disciples and Peter that he goeth before you in Galilee, and there you shall see him. Judas has already hung himself. No mercy for Judas, but there was mercy for Peter, whose crime was no worse than Judas's. You see, there will be no mercy, no grace, no repentance granted to Eli's sons because the Lord would slay them. As far as the priesthood had fallen, God has never left himself without a witness. He always sees to it that his people have rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness, Acts chapter 14, 17. God's going to take care of his people. And in verse 16, it says, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. God's not going to leave himself without a witness. While these two boys were doing this evil, God was already raising up a young boy by the name of Samuel to serve him and his people. He grew in stature and grace. Eli's sons grew darker and darker. And the contrast makes one to appear illustrious and the other to look blacker. I've told you before that, you know, jewelers always get that black felt and to put a diamond or a pearl in front of it because it just makes it gleam with the dark background. And that's what we have here. The Lord showing us Samuel, who's going to be his prophet and his judge in the land. Now look at verse 27. Here we're told, and there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear into the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? The Lord had sent a prophet here to Eli to tell him the truth of his actions and the consequences that would follow. That's how God speaks today. He speaks through the preaching of the gospel. He speaks through the word of God, which is his Lord. He's spoken to us in these days by his Son. This message came from God. It came through a man whose name is not recorded. It came through a man of God. He's a prophet with no name. It's not important who this prophet is. It's his message that's important. Why? Because it came from God. Paul asked, the Corinthian church had their favorites. Well, I like the way Paul preaches, and I like the way Apollos preaches. And hey, Peter, I like the way Peter preaches. And Paul asked, who's Paul and who's Apollos? They are but ministers by whom you believed. The Lord does the saving, and he uses sinful men like me to preach his gospel. He said, even as the Lord gave to every man, every believer. That's the gift of a preacher, to tell you who and what you are and who God is and how God saves sinners. And our message is it's a comfort to some, and it's a warning to others. It's an encouragement to some. It's a rebuke to others. It's salvation to some, and it's judgment to others. The message of this unknown prophet came sometime before the events announced actually transpired. And the purpose for which this message was sent was to lead Eli to repentance. And to some, the preaching of the gospel leads to repentance. There are some valuable lessons, I think, for us to learn here. We're accountable to God for how we use the gifts that he gives us. Now, some of you are immediately going to say, well, I don't have any gifts. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. The Lord tells Eli here, he said, did I not appear into the house of your father, speaking of Aaron, who he descended from his line? He said in verse 28, and did I choose him out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? God said, I gave these gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of light. Any gifts that we have are from him. And he said, God said, I chose your father, not speaking of his earthly father, but of Aaron, the high priest from whom he descended. And he said, did I now choose him out of the tribes of Israel to be my priest? His tribe was given the privilege of offering sacrifices upon the altar, he said. He was given the honor and the privilege of burning incense, to wear an ephod before God. And what an honor it was to be a priest of God, because it all pictured Christ. God gave to Eli's father's house the wondrous privilege of sharing the offerings made by fire. As we saw in our last study, God made provisions for the priest and his family to share of the sacrifice. Of the meat that was offered for the sacrifice. And Eli's sons abused that privilege. They took extra portions from the people. So this man of God, whoever he is, we're never told. Doesn't matter. He begins to rebuke Eli in light of these many privileges, and then he highlights Eli's sins. Look at verse 29. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I've commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Now, it seems in reading this that Eli's sin here is twofold. He scorned God's sacrifice and offering. That's what that word kick there means. It means to scorn. It means to despise. It means to trample. Now, this was the practice of Eli's sons, but to allow his sons' actions was to share in their sin. When someone kicks a dog, it's a sign of scorn and disrespect. Notice that the man of God here includes Eli when he tells him that they've fattened themselves. God said, you have made yourselves fat. He includes him in with the sins of his two sons. Now, Eli wasn't taking the meat from the people, but he still ate from the meat that his sons brought back. And in doing so, Eli sinned in a second way. What was his second sin? He honored his sons above God. Any believer who loves and honors parents, children, or anyone above the Lord himself says, not worthy of me. Not worthy of me. Eli knew what his sons were doing. He knew about the sacrifices they were stealing. He knew how they bullied and threatened people to get them. In verse 24, he said, it's no good report that I hear. People come to him. He knew what was going on, but he preferred his sons over the glory of God. He knew they were sleeping around with the women who came to serve in the temple in Shiloh. And again, he didn't stop them. He didn't remove them from their priestly service. He honored his sons above God. It's a violation of the first commandment. We're all accountable for the gifts that God gives us. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. Now, we may not have the privileges that Eli had, but we've all been given gifts to honor and serve God. The question is, are we using them to serve God? And the greater the gifts, the greater the sin. You know, I was watching this week at the conference in Lexington, and there were some men that I knew that attended there, and I've never seen them preach. I've never seen them do special music, play an instrument. But I seen some that I knew attended there handing out bulletins and picking up the pews afterwards, the trash or whatever it was. You know, there's always something for us to do. God's given us all something that we can do. And we should, whatever that is, do it to the glory of God. Are we using those gifts to serve God? May the Lord enable us to see a way to honor him with a gift that he's given us. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required, the Lord said in Luke chapter 12. And to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. Friends, whatever gift we have, whatever we do, may we do it to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Let's be faithful in the small things. That's what the Lord said. Be faithful in the small things that God gives us to do. You know, unfaithful conduct is always punished. God's no respecter of persons. Scripture clearly teaches that. He'll give to every man according to his works. What we reap, that we sow. And here's another lesson to learn from this passage. It's a principle found throughout the scriptures. Some call it the law of the harvest. We reap what we sow. We've already talked about it. We plant one thing, and that's what we reap. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Our attitude towards God really does matter. Look at verse 30. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. What does that mean? You're reaping what you've sown. That's exactly what that means. God has made a promise. He made a promise to the descendants of Aaron that they would serve as priests before him forever. But now that promise has been taken away from Eli and his descendants because Eli had dishonored God. God honors those who honor him. But those who despise him will become vessels of dishonor. And I'll remind you that he's the sovereign potter whom as the sovereign potter forms the clay, and he forms some into honor, vessels of honor, and some into vessels of dishonor. God's judgment can be severe. Look at verse 31. Here God says, "Behold, the days will come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age." Now, part of God's judgment on Eli here would be that all his descendants would die young in the prime of their life. And we don't have all the historical details of how each of Eli's descendants died or what happened to each of them, but we do know that this prophecy was fulfilled in a dramatic way later on in the book of 1 Samuel. Eli's son Phinehas had a son named Ahitub, and Ahitub had a son named Ahimelech, and Ahimelech was Eli's great-grandson. And if you remember, Ahimelech was a priest during the time of King Saul. You remember when David was on the run from King Saul, Ahimelech gave David and his men food and provisions when they went to that cave and all those men came unto him. And as a result of that, Saul killed 85 priests under Ahimelech's supervision. And Ahimelech and all his sons died in that massacre except for one man who managed to escape and tell David. He died a young man. Listen, when God says something, it's so. You can count on it. And more immediate would be the destruction of Eli's two sons, which in chapter 4 we'll see they come to their demise. Look at verse 34. "And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them." So again, we see that men and women reap what they sow. Folks may get away with sin for a season, but be sure, the scripture says, that your sin will find you out. That is, unless your sin is put on Christ and punished in Him. I don't understand men and women who think that God can't live without them. And there are plenty of them. Think they're a gift of God to God. God doesn't need you and God doesn't need me to fulfill His will and purpose. He's God. Look at verse 35. "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." Now, Eli and his sons had shown themselves to be anything but faithful priests. But man's lack of faithfulness has never kept God from being faithful. Never. That's what Paul said. He said, "What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" God forbid, he said. No way. God is forever true, and every man by nature is a liar. God is true and faithful. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord is called the Amen. So be it. That faithful and true witness. In Revelation 19, verse 11, we're told, "And he that sat upon the white horse was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." The Lord Jesus is the true and faithful one. God would raise up for himself a faithful priest, high priest, who would serve God from his heart. You know who that is. You know who that is. At first glance, you may think it's Samuel. Samuel is certainly the only one who at this time is enjoying God's favor in Shiloh. But although Samuel fulfills some of the priestly roles, he functions more as a prophet and a judge than a priest. So if not Samuel, then who? Well, we need to look further down the line before we identify this faithful high priest. And as you know, it was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quickly remind you in closing of what you already know. Under the old covenant, the priest made atonement for the sins of the people by sacrificing a lamb, symbolically putting the people's sin on the lamb. And the problem with this system was that it could never totally satisfy the wrath of God. The earthly priests were also imperfect themselves, so they had to also make atonement for their own sin. And it was just a reminder of sins. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never put away sin. It was just a remembrance of our sin. But the priesthood of Christ, while comparable to earthly priests, was different because the Lord's priesthood was final. His priesthood was final because the sacrifice that he made on behalf of us was perfect. That being the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice provided, that being Christ himself, he didn't stay dead. The justice of God couldn't hold him in the grave. Death had no dominion over him. It had to let him go. Christ, the eternal Lamb of God, sacrificed himself. He rose from the grave. Then he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, continuing to intercede for his people, his redeemed people. And when our Lord came into this world, you remember what he said? He said, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, God had no pleasure. These were offered by the law, but our Lord taketh away the first that he might establish the second. And I love the verse that says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." No more sacrifice to be made. No more offering to be made. Christ is our offering and our sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifice can never take away sins. But this man, the God man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. You know, I was thinking about that this afternoon. Who are these enemies? Well, by nature, it's you and I. No doubt this refers to the world. This refers to sin. This refers to Satan. This refers to the powers of darkness. This refers to this even death. But all those things are in us by nature. We are sin. We're of our father Satan and Adam, and darkness and death dwells in us. But Christ takes his enemies and he makes them his own. And as our high priest and offering, our perfect sacrifice and surety, he can justly do so. I cherish the fact, I honestly do, that I am his footstool. What's a footstool? Well, it's something under the feet to rest from your work. You get home sometimes, I hear you men say, I say it myself, "Can't wait to get in my recliner." What do we do in a recliner? We recline. We kick our feet up and we rest on that footstool. In most cases, the feet rest upon the footstool. But in the gospel, the footstool rests under Christ's feet. That's where we find our rest and our comfort. His people are subdued under him, and they wouldn't have it any other way. They trust and rest alone in his finished work of righteousness. The chief priests and Pharisees in our Lord's day, well, they thought they had God's blessing forever, but they didn't have Christ. So they didn't have his blessings forever. He's truly the one thing needful. You see, friends, there's only one true guarantee of eternal life. He that hath the Son, he that hath the Lord Jesus Christ, has life. And he that does not have the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, hath not life. So the question is Jesus Christ your faithful high priest? May God be pleased to make it so.